There are events in history, events which will forever engraved upon our minds and our hearts, events for which we will never forget. And today is one of those events. Today is 9/11, the 15th anniversary of the 9/11 terrorist attacks upon the World Trade Center. I remember the first Sunday when it happened, I was here and we preached from Psalm 76 and verse 10. The wrath, surely the wrath of God, a wrath of men will even praise God. And as we go about our lives enjoying the blessings that God has upon us, you have to understand that history is not cyclical. History is linear. There's an end to it. And as we approach, as each day passes, we are reminded of the fact they are one day nearer to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So regardless of your age, whether you're young or old, we have to, as Moses says, number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom. And that's what the church is for. The church is there, here, so that we as a family of believers may come together to encourage one another, to edify one another in the faith. And that's our tax for worship or for our sermon this morning, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 to 14. Last week, we saw 3 added to the membership of this church. And church membership really is not a membership in a social club. Church membership is a membership of service, of mutual serving one another. One does not join a church to be served, one joins a church to serve. And how much one gets out of membership in a local assembly of believers depends really on how much you put into it. If you're the kind that comes in just before the service and leaves immediately, then of course you'll find the church rather cold. But if one who is actively involved, participating in the activities of the church, then you will know that the church has a place in your life. And I will encourage all of you who are members of this church or any other church to be active members, to serve the Lord in your church and to serve one another, to edify one another in the holy faith. And this brings our attention to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul has been telling the believers in the church at Corinth that they are to use their gifts to edify one another. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Verse 26, how is it, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you have a psalm, have a doctrine, have a tongue, have a revelation, have interpretation, and Paul is saying that we all have different gifts. But what's the purpose of these gifts? Well, verse 26, the last part says, let all things be done unto edifying, to build up one another in the faith. And the reason for Paul's exhortation is that the Corinthians were rather divisive. They were quarrelsome. They used their spiritual gifts to see who is better instead of building up one another. Someone told me a story some time ago about a young man who came down to breakfast one Sunday morning and told his wife that he was not going to church that morning. And his wife said, come on, darling, you have been going to church every Sunday morning. You've got to go this morning. And the man said, well, no, I have been thinking about it. I just do not want to go to church anymore. And so his wife says, well, give me 2 reasons that you do not want to go to church. And the man said, well, you know, I realize that I do not really like the people there very much, and they don't like me very much too. And the wife says, that's ridiculous. And the husband says, well, okay, you give me 2 reasons why I should go to church. And the wife says, well, first of all, you know, you're 41 years old, and secondly, you are the pastor of the church. We laugh because there's humor in the story, but behind that laughter, there is a dark truth. Because if you're honest, that's how we feel sometimes. There were believers in the church in Corinth who could have identified with this particular pastor's sentiment, that the church struggled with problems and usually rarely doctrinal, mainly personal, mainly with unity. They struggle with what should be the priorities in worship and the purpose of the worship service and so on and so forth, and they make mountains out of molehills. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, Paul asks this question: how is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you have a psalm, which is good, because we sing hymns. Every one of you have a doctrine, which is good, because we have teaching. Every one of you have a tongue who speak a foreign language, which is good. Every one of you have a revelation, who is able to expound the word of God. And every one of you have an interpretation, able to translate from one language into another. But let all things be done unto edifying. In this verse, we see the purpose and the priority for worship. When it comes to serving God, to the church, it ought to edify us. And the word edify simply means to build up a home. These are two, in Greek, the two words are joined together. To build, to edify, to construct. The word can be used to imply the laying of a foundation, which speaks of stability, or it can use to mean to renovate, to retrofit, repair building, which is already existing, and that means to strengthen. And applying this word to our lives, to edify means to build up our spiritual life. And Paul's emphasis here in chapter 14 is that every believer has the responsibility to build up this community of believers. Every one of us is responsible for one another. Now, this applies to the local community of the Assembly of Saints. This also applies to the smaller scale of a family relationship. A father and a mother and children all have a responsibility to one another. The spiritual gifts that God has given to each one of us should be used for the good and the well-being of the larger body. I'm glad that Deacon Samuel read from First Ephesians 4:11. Paul says that God has given us the various offices, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And what's the purpose? Well, for the perfecting of the saints. And the word perfecting simply means to mature. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so leadership in the church is given for the building of the church. And if the leaders of the church cannot contribute to this building up, then they have really neglected their God-given duty. You see, leadership in the church is ought to strengthen, ought to build up, ought to edify the congregation, it ought to result in spiritual benefit and growth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul focuses on two spiritual gifts in the worship service in Corinth. Look at verse 26 again. It says, how is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you have a psalm, have a doctrine, have a tongue, have a revelation, have an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. One has to do with teaching, right? One of the gifts has to do with teaching. I mean, or in Paul's words, prophesying, which in the context of chapter 14 simply means teaching God's word in a language that is known to the people in the congregation. For example, what we are doing now, you understand English, I speak to English, that is prophesying. To prophesy simply means to preach, to stand before the word of God, to proclaim the word of God, to reflect the word of God, its reality to the people. Granted, there have been times in history when there has been an element of prediction in prophesying. But prophesying generally, broadly speaking, is primarily the ability to see God's work in history and to help the people understand what God is presently doing in our lives, or what we should be doing in light of what he has for us through his word. Such prophesying is for edification. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, to comfort. So the one who teaches, whether it's a preacher here, or the teacher in Sunday school, or the teacher in the Amona Club, or a teacher in a Bible study, the purpose is to build up. And when the gift of preaching is properly exercised, the congregation will grow in its intimacy with God. Let me quote someone who says this with regard to the Word of God and worship. Word and worship belong to each other, he says. All worship is an intelligent, loving response to the revelation of God because it is the adoration of his name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching. For preaching is made known the name of the Lord. Worship is the praising the name of the Lord made known. Far from being an alien intrusion into worship, the reading and preaching of the word are actually indispensable to it. The two, worship and the preaching of God's word, cannot be divorced. Indeed, it is the unnatural divorce which accounts for the low level of so much in contemporary worship. Our worship is poor because our knowledge of God is poor. And our knowledge of God is poor because our preaching is poor. And when our preaching is poor, we tend to blame it on the music, right? Let's have more foot tapping, body swaying, hand lifting kind of music. But when the word of God is expounded in its fullness, and the congregation begin to feel glimpse the glory of the living God and bow in solemn awe and a joyful wonder before his throne, that's worship. It's preaching that accomplishes this. The proclamation of the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. And that's why preaching is unique and irreplaceable. We cannot do without preaching. It's not just about music, is about the exposition of the Word of God. Preaching is for exhortation, for edification, for comfort. The second gift that Paul refers to in verse 26 has to do with the speaking of tongues, which is the teaching of God's Word in a foreign language. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, yet will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Now Paul was really quoting from Isaiah. If you put your finger at 1 Corinthians 14 and turn all the way back to Isaiah, that's in the Old Testament, Isaiah 28, in verses 11 and 12, we read this. God says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people," the Jews, that is, "to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing that ye may, yet they will not hear." Now, in the context of Isaiah 28, God had just pronounced judgment upon Israel so that the people may repent of their sins. But because the people will not hear the warnings of God in a language which they understand, they could understand, that is Hebrew, God will send the same warnings in a language in which they cannot understand, the language of the Assyrians. It's a speaking of tongues. So here, Paul is alluding to the refusal of the people of God to hear his word in their mother tongue, Hebrew, and then they hear the same warning spoken in another tongue, the Assyrians. And remember, what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that all the Jews were gathered in from all the nations at Jerusalem. And the apostles, upon the coming down of the Holy Spirit, spoke in foreign languages, from 15, 16 of them, in a language which they could understand. By right, they should have understood the Hebrew language, but because they have departed from God for so long, they could only hear God's warning. Or in Acts chapter 2, on the Pentecost, God's gospel in a language they could hear or they could understand. Paul is making the point that while worshiping God in a foreign language may be a wonderful experience, it benefits only those who could understand the language. And the four young people who went to Sri Lanka recently, right? They attended three different worship services on one single day, all in Tamil. They couldn't understand a single word of Tamil, could they? Unless it's interpreted for them. It may be a wonderful experience for the people there, but it means nothing to you if you do not know a single word of Tamil. Imagine listening to a sermon in a language which you do not know. Right? The problem is further compounded by the fact that the people in the church at Corinth, because of their spiritual immaturity and pride, were worshiping God in their own languages, ignoring the needs of other people in their congregation. Bear in mind, chapter 14, Paul was writing a corrective to the church, where the people are more concerned about themselves, and he lays down certain regulative principles to correct the behavior. You see, the Corinthians were not using their gifts to build up the church. The Corinthians were concerned about not about edifying, but about exhibiting their gifts. Not to build up another person, but to exalt themselves. Paul was more concerned about exercising the gifts to build up other people. And this is important. And may I suggest that it is the same with every Christian who does not use his or her gifts for the glory of God. If you can teach, and you won't. If you can sing, and you won't. And you can play an instrument, and you won't. If God has given you the talents to serve, and you won't. If you can turn up for worship, and like the pastor I talked about earlier, and won't. I say to you, you are not using your gifts to edify the church. You have lost, you have stopped playing the part or role as a member of the body of Christ. In the first 15 verses, Paul's main concern was that the believers would exercise their gifts to edify the church. The focus in verses 26 to 40 is the necessity of an order in worship, an order in the church. And he states this issue twice, once in a negative sense in verse 33. Paul says, God is not the author of confusion or disorder. God is not the author of disorder, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And then he states that again positively in verse 40, 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, the lack of order in the Corinthian church is well known. Paul had dealt with them on several instances, disorderly conduct in chapter 11, when they come and in the way they observe the Lord's Supper, for example, you know, they all come and they make a mess of things. The rich will come with their food, the poor will come with nothing, and the rich will look down upon the poor, and the poor will be looking at the rich, and they're hungry. So there's a need for order when it comes to observing the Lord's Supper. And just as there was a need for in observing the Lord's Supper, there is a need for order in worship. And apparently in the Corinthian church, people were using the worship as an occasion for displaying the talents. I was watching the news a few days ago, and an announcement was made for those few individuals who'll be responsible for moderating the presidential debates down south. And one of the moderators was one of my favorite news anchors, and he was interviewed on what his role as a moderator would be like. And he said this, and it's very interesting. He says his role is to make himself invisible in the debate so that those who watch the debate will forget about the moderator, because the focus should really be on the people on the stage, the two persons or whatever, how many. And so it is with worship. The focus is not about the one who plays the organ or the piano or the one who sings in the choir or the one who stands in the pulpit. The focus should be on our Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Recently we had a talk to a young person in our church who was playing the piano in the fashion of Lang Lang. You know, Lang Lang is a Chinese pianist who is ostentatious in his flourishings. You know, he leaves his arms here and there and so on and so forth. And after the worship service, people went up to him and congratulated him on the skill of piano playing. The problem with this young person is that they cause a distraction. The tension is drawn away from God to his piano playing. It is not edification in that particular instance. It is exhibition. And Paul's response is to offer some regulative principles to maintain order in worship. How is it, brethren, when you come together and every one of you have a psalm and a doctrine and a tongue and revelation and interpretation, all these things done in a particular way, in order, in decent order, has a benefit? If not, it becomes chaotic. Paul says that all things be done unto edifying. Paul is saying that when you come to worship, whatever you do, whether it's telling a story in Sunday school, whether it's singing a hymn, whether it's teaching in the adult class or preaching, we must have in mind our goal is to glorify God and to build up the church. Of course, the activities in verse 26 are not meant to be exhaustive, nor is the list given to show the importance of one activity over another. You'll notice that Paul did not use any particular order. He did not list preaching first. Preaching is just one of the elements of worship. What Paul is emphasizing here in verse 26 is that the Corinthians come to worship prepared, anticipating, ready to participate spontaneously and wholeheartedly. Let's look more closely at verse 26 again. How is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you have a psalm and a doctrine and a tongue, have a revelation, have an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. It says here they are called to participate by singing a psalm. And that's why we have congregational singing. Contemporary worship has replaced congregational singing with a few persons on the stage singing for everybody else to enjoy. I was reading a book recently on worship. And this writer makes an astute observation that contemporary worship has reverted back to worship in pre-Reformation days. And you say, how is that possible? You know, contemporary worship reverted back to worship in pre-Reformation days. And he was talking about before the Reformation, only the priests would do the singing. Because and they were singing in Latin, and the rest of the people couldn't understand what was being sung. And so they are mere spectators instead of participants in the worship. Now the Reformation changed that because when Luther came around and Calvin came around, they began to compose hymns and change the psalter, or change the psalms into a psalter which is singable to the people. Now, granted, Luther was better at that than Calvin. Calvin admits himself he's no good at trying to make the psalms singable. You know, he tried and he failed. But part of the 16th century Reformation is to have congregational singing when people participate actively in singing of psalms. And what we have reverted back to now in contemporary worship is you have a few people on stage who sing and the rest just enjoy the songs. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul says, singing of hymns and spiritual songs. We are to speak to ourselves psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In our worship in this church, we sing hymns. And if you look at the hymn books, most of the composers, we have died a long time ago. Now, we sing hymns. We also sing hymns whose composers are still alive. And the point is not whether the composer is dead or alive. The point is not the age of the hymn. The point is, does that hymn edify and strengthen the faith of the people? And the basis for the edification is not how fast you can tap with the music. The basis for edification is not the tune or the hymn, but the words. Are they theologically sound? Do the words actually teach some truth, biblical truth? Now, not all hymns edify, especially those whose words are unfamiliar, whose tunes are unsingable. The words may be good, but the tune sounds like a dirge. Maybe that particular poem that is set to music may be better read than sung. But there are some new hymns that are very good. Example, the theme song for our Bible conference, Our Sovereign God. I was so impressed with the hymn, I went to the website and I looked at the words and how it's composed. And let me read, quote the words of the second stanza. With the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his beloved Son to keep God's law, live in our place, to bear our sin and guilt and disgrace. Dead in our sin, estranged from God, we fled as rebels from his love. In his sovereign grace, he made us sons and saved us from the wrath to come. And what I did was I went to the hymn and tried to find Bible verses that match every single stanza. And if you do that, you'll know that every single line of this song has a Bible verse attached to it. That's a good hymn, even though the composer is still alive. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his own beloved Son. That's taken from Galatians 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Right? So it is not that we do not like new hymns. It is that we do not like poorly written ones, whether it's new or old. Paul mentions next doctrine. How is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you have a psalm and have a doctrine? And here Paul is referring to doctrinal instruction in worship service. He also mentions revelation. And understand that Paul was writing at a time when he does not have all the full Bible at his disposal. Not all the books of the Bible were written when Paul was still around. But now God has completed the revelation and we have it in our Bible. God reveals himself to us in his divinely inspired word. And preaching is not really about telling a funny story and having the congregation in stitches, you know. I know you'll remember the story I told you just now about the pastor. We all like to remember funny stories. But preaching that is good must be preaching that is based upon the Bible. Preaching that builds up, that edifies, that strengthens the believer. Then Paul mentions tongues and interpretation, and we have gone through this some 2 weeks ago. I will repeat myself, but that simply means the ability to speak in a foreign language and to translate foreign language into a language where the rest of the people can understand. Last part of verse 26, Paul says, let all things be done unto edifying. You see, every element in the worship service ought to be offered with a concern that the people will be built up spiritually, not as a show-off for the benefit of the person who's offering the expression of worship. So let me ask you, what are your expectations when you come here this morning and every Sunday morning? I would expect it is more than just the lunch fellowship, which is good. I would expect that it's more than just the music, which is okay. I would expect it is more than just meeting friends. I would expect that your worship here would have a spiritual impact upon your life, that you will be challenged, that you will be encouraged, that you will be strengthened, that you will be moved by the Holy Spirit to renew your love for God and our commitment to His work. And for those who have the responsibility to lead in worship, our desire ought to be that everything we do, every word we say, will edify the congregation, to uplift spirits, to encourage hearts, to give understanding to God's word, not to have a superfluous of words that shines a spotlight upon yourself. Really, it's not about you. It's about God. I don't care why you choose a particular hymn, except that the hymn glorifies God. In other words, our worship must be based upon an attitude of expectancy. Those who lead in worship ought to prepare the people to realize that God is meeting us here, that God is going to reveal to us. And as a result of our worship, our hearts are warm and our hands are strengthened to serve Him. Now in verses 27-35, Paul talks about this problem within the Corinthian church that disrupts this order. And he lists three potential problems. Look at verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and by that cause let one interpret. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Now, Paul is going to speak specifically about the problems in the church at Corinth, which is the chaos caused by the speaking of multiple foreign languages at a single worship service. This is not happening here today, at least not in our church. But I'm going to apply this principle to our church today, apply that principle of order. The Corinthian believers, wanting to show off their language skills, started speaking and singing and reading in their own language. Now, what happens in a worship service where everyone wants to do his or her own thing? Can you imagine if you read scripture and sing in your own language? What if the people in our congregation would sing the hymns at their own tempo? I mean, there were cases where the organ and the organist and the pianist cannot get in step together. That causes chaos, doesn't it? That causes confusion. So Paul says, with reference to the speaking of foreign tongues, keep the numbers small. One or two, at most three, and there must always be interpretation. So what is the lesson that we can apply to our church today? First, with regard to order in our worship, for those who lead in worship, please choose your hymns that you can sing and sing well. Don't try to be new just for the sake of being new. If you choose a new hymn, make sure you teach the hymn to the congregation so that they can participate in your singing. Second lesson, Spontaneity is not necessarily a mark of spirituality. Somehow we get the idea that if a person is spontaneous, he is spirit-filled. No, not necessarily. Spontaneity sometimes is often more often than not, a sign of a person not being prepared. You're too lazy to prepare for the week and it comes, you just choose whatever you have. Spontaneous, that is not spirituality, that's sloth, if I put it kindly. I've heard people speaking of the cuff, and more often than not, it's more rambling garbage than wisdom. Paul says if one wants to speak in a foreign tongue, he must have an interpreter. If not, please keep silent. The person cannot say, you know, I just feel like speaking in Mandarin this morning. There's no one else to translate. What's the point? How does it edify the church? It doesn't. It glorifies itself. It is, again, exhibition more than edification. The second potential cause for disorder has to do with preaching. Look at verses 29 to 33. Let the prophet speak two or three, let the other judge, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not the author of confusion or disorder, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Even in the gift of preaching, there may be confusion. Can you imagine two preachers in the pulpit speaking two sermons at the same time? Save time, right? Chaos and confusion. What's the lesson for our church today? When we as a congregation, especially leaders of the church, do not preach the same gospel, when we do not speak with one voice, some will say this and some will say that, then it adds to the confusion of the church. The preaching and teaching ministry in the church to be consistent, to be one voice, must be built upon the Word of God. Ephesians 2 verse 20, Paul says, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There is a same voice based upon the Word of God. Again, Paul says in Ephesians 4, 13, 11 to 13, God gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The preaching ministry is too important to the continued survival of the church, that it cannot be left to people who are not committed to the Word of God. I understand that Vancouver has been praying for a resident pastor since I left in 2008. I understand that. I understand the struggles of a church without a resident pastor to provide direction. I understand that. But I also understand that we invite a person here who is not committed to the Word of God, this church will go down faster than if it's left without a pastor. God, Paul is concerned about these self-absorbed, ego-driven preachers in the church who use the pulpit as a stage or who see the ministry as a way to make a living. Understand this. And while we want a pastor, and that I understand, while we crave for one, we better pray for one who is totally committed to the Word of God. Look at verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Each message, Paul says, has to be evaluated because preaching needs examination. Paul says this to the Christians at Thessalonica. Despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. We are to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. He does not say we are to hold fast to things which are funny, you know. but good. And not good in the eyes of men, but good in the eyes of God. The goodness is not measured by style, by substance. And the basis for the goodness of preaching is it biblical? Does the preacher open the word of God to you? Or is he just speaking off his own experiences? There's a third potential problem in the church at Corinth. It has to do with women who usurp the authority of male leadership in the church. Look at verse 34 and 35. Let the woman keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the Lord. If they learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, Paul's words in these two verses seem so outdated, right? We are 21st century. Men and women are equal. Men, whatever men can do, women can do the same, sometimes even better. But we have to get this in context. Paul is not saying that women cannot participate in the church. In fact, Paul expects women to have full participation in the church. But Paul also expects women to submit to God's order of leadership in the home and the church, and to demonstrate that submission to the headship of the husbands in the home and to the elders in the church. But if women are to have full participation in the church, why does Paul tell them to keep silence, that they are not permitted unto them to speak? Well, the problem here is this, the context. Just as there are people who are more concerned about using their gifts for exhibition than edification, so there were some women in the Corinthian church who were more interested in getting themselves noticed through their speaking, even to the extent of despising the authority of God that God has ordained over the church. What Paul suggests in verse 35 is that women ought to have been discussing things in the church that were more appropriately discussed with the husbands at home. This is not asking about questions to gain knowledge. This is about asking questions to despise or to prove the other person's ignorance. You know, in my experience as a teacher in a seminary, I understand when students ask questions, some ask for clarification. They want to know. Some ask questions to prove that they're smarter than you. And that's a problem with the woman here. What Paul is saying is this, that there's a proper order of worship and leadership that God has ordained over the church. Now that said, in case you husbands will go back to your wives and knock them over heads, says, keep quiet in church. That said, I must say something about leadership in the home and the church. And the truth is this. The truth is that if a man would not step forward and assume spiritual leadership in the home, if the husband or the father is lazy, if he's spiritually immature, then he has himself to blame if the wife has more spiritual sense than he. The men who like to complain about women, how women should not preach, and that women should not pray, then my challenge to men is this. You pray, and you lead, and you learn to preach. You show good spiritual leadership in the home, and your wife will follow willingly. You know, we have been involved in a Christian missions organization in North Thailand for many years. We've been supporting it for 20 years. And for the great part of my ministry, of my involvement with them, the person at the top who leads all this is a woman. She's a widow. husband died. She gave up her work in her work and a life in a comfortable life in Hong Kong and went to live in Thailand, getting the salary of a local missionary. And we men complained about it. Women should not preach. But you know why she was at the top? Why was she leading this missions organization in North Thailand? Because no men would do it. And my advice to men is this. If you won't do it, then you ought to shut up. Because women will do it. The work has to be done. Now that said, after this woman, this lady, her name is Jenny Kwok, by the way, when a man came around, she stepped down. The man now who's heading the organization is a man by the name of David Lee. You know, Reverend Chan will be there helping him in the seminary. I'll be there in March as well. So I say this to husbands. You say you are the head of the home. You say you're the boss. I say prove your mettle or else you'll be a fool. You know, Matthew 20, 26, 27, our Lord Jesus says, who will be a chief among people? You be a minister. Who will be great among people? Let him be a minister. Who will be a chief? Let him be a servant. And it's very interesting how the words are used in the original language. Who will be great? Let him be a diakonos, from which we get the word deacon, one who serves. And who will be chief? Who will be top? Who wants to be number one, the boss, so to speak? Let him be a servant. And the word here is doulos, which means a slave. And that's the bio, that is the principle of leadership in the Bible. You want to be the head of the home, you want to be the leader in the church, be a servant, a doulos. Properly translated, slave. So what must we do to bring order in the church? Look at verses 36 to 38. What came the word of God out from among from you? Or came it unto you only? If a man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. There are two simple principles here. Number one, no one in the church can claim spiritual privilege. Because there's a tendency among people in the church who think they are special, you know. Paul's tone in verse 36 is quite sarcastic, actually. He says, what, came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? Paul says, are you the only one who could preach? The people who mount the pulpit and shine the spotlight on themselves, the worship becomes a show in which people try to impress others, to get people to pay attention to them. There were people in the Gospels who were like that. Our Lord says they are the Pharisees who love the uppermost rooms at the feast, the chief seats in the synagogues, and being greeted in the marketplace to be called rabbi, you know. And what did our Lord say about these people? Woe unto you, you scribes and Pharisees and you hypocrites. The situation in Corinth was that worship was out of control, spontaneity turned into chaos, and self-indulgence, pride, and arrogance blinded believers to their own selfishness, their lack of love. These people draw nigh to God with their mouths and honor him with their lips, but their heart really is far from him. Second principle is that every leadership, every spiritual gift must be exercised under submission. The point Paul is making here is that if we are spiritually mature, we will submit ourselves to the command of God. Truly spiritual people always recognize the authority of Scripture. Peter says to young and old in the church, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, young and old, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39, Paul says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues. Paul did not say, you know, don't preach anymore, don't translate anymore. He's not saying that. You have a gift, use it. But use it to edify. And use that gift in submission to the word of God. Paul is not saying, stop preaching. The problem is not the gifts. The problem with the people who uses those gifts. And so he ends with this exhortation, let all things be done decently in order. You know, as a church, when you serve God, regardless of what you do, whether it's teaching or preaching, leading worship, singing the choir, playing instruments, dishing out dishes, everything must be done in decency and in order. God is not a God of cures. God is God of peace. This church, any church, is chaotic when people do not submit to God-ordained authority. Remember, God is not a God of chaos. In any meeting, when it's chaotic, it is not God's fault, you know. In any annual congregational meeting, in any Bible study meeting, when there's chaos and it's confusion, when voices are raised, it is not God's fault. You know whose fault it is? The people who are there. Because they fail to exercise or fail to remember the idea, the teaching, that whatever they say is to edify another person and glorify God. Order in worship, order in the church, reflects the character of God, whom we claim to love and whom we worship. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you we can come and we can sing our hymns. And we pray, O Lord, that the hymns that we sing from our lips may reflect the truth that comes from our hearts as well. For sometimes we sing without understanding. We sang a hymn just now. I surrender all. All to you I give. And Father, we tremble at such enunciation of these words because we know that more often than not, these words do not truly reflect the way we live our lives. We pray for your forgiveness. We pray, O Lord, that you may surround this church with your love and your peace, that in all that they do, they may truly reflect your holiness. We pray, O Lord, that you will give to them gifts, that they may use it for the edifying of your people. Hear this, our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.